Please be seated. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. Our epistle reading, which our lectionary chose, I did not, confronts us with what many will understandably hear as startling, embarrassing, maybe even offensive. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. If you have questions about the sermon today, my email is lawrenceadams@holycrossva.org.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
At least it sounds like
that. What do we do when we are confronted with a text of Scripture that on its face is so contradictory to what many around us value? What do we do? I mean, this isn't the only verse in there, this whole book, that I could read that we would be like, oh, I don't know about that. What do we do when we immediately feel the tension? There's four moves we can make, maybe more. I can think of four. We can minimize the tension. This approach says, Paul says it, and he said it in the King James language, by the way, and that settles it. Maybe the case that Paul said it, but surely there are sticky questions about how exactly this text is to be applied and worked out in real life that requires some thoughtfulness. This is the approach that has been used in ways that have ignored the broader contours of Scripture's teaching about men and women. It has often been applied more like a blunt instrument in ways that have demeaned women and sidelined the gifts that they bring to the church. So we could try to minimize attention, but that doesn't seem quite satisfactory. Another move we can make when we hear a text like this is that we could try to resolve the tension. There's no tension there. If we really look at it, let's just resolve this tension. Let's just get past this and push it to the back and we can move on. And this approach basically says, Paul is not saying what he appears to be saying. Because if you really dig into the historical background, you will discover that Paul is just dealing with a local situation. And to understand this, you basically need to take something like a graduate level seminar in Greco-Roman backgrounds. But to understand this, you need to know the ins and outs of the cult of Artemis of Ephesus. You need to realize we've discovered some very interesting inscriptions. The epigraphical evidence is very interesting. And you probably should know some of the finer points of Greek lexicography and syntax. And when you get all of that in view and have done a deep dive, then you will really see that Paul is not saying what he appears to be saying. Now, I have to admit, this approach is attractive to me in many ways. I like to geek out and go deep and look at the backgrounds. And I've looked at all of these things, spent quite a bit of time with it. But I have to admit, it relies on a lot of speculative theorizing, by no means certain, and it relies on all sorts of extra-biblical backgrounds to inform its reading. Now, this approach is very well intended. Many of my friends take this approach. But, if we're being honest, this approach also suspiciously affirms our cultural biases, what many want to be the case. And it absolves Paul of offending a modern orthodoxy that insists on the functional interchangeability of the sexes in every area of life. And it resolves all the tensions that that might create. And we can sigh a breath of relief. But some, however, who try this approach for a while, eventually, not all, but some will eventually give up efforts to rescue the writers of the New Testament from the charge of contradicting contemporary values. They'll finally dismiss the tension, and that's another approach. that we can take to texts like this. We just throw our hands in the air and dismiss attention. This approach says Paul, but actually not Paul, someone writing in his name later on, maybe in the second century, is indeed saying what he appears to be saying. And what we would expect, he's a misogynist product of a patriarchal culture. And we shouldn't think twice about rejecting the parts of the scripture we just know are wrong. This is the approach of much of critical scholarship, the position of much of liberal Protestantism. And it's also the place where a lot of people land at the end of their journey of deconstructing their faith. So what do we do? If none of these seem satisfactory, how do we approach a text like this? There's another approach. We can embrace the tension of the text. Sit with it. Be willing to be a little bit uncomfortable. And try to wade into the tension. This is the approach I want to attempt to take with y'all this morning. This is an approach that's willing to live with the tension. This text, or many other texts in Scripture, create with the culture surrounding us. It's willing to submit to the text because it's God's word. Even if we are, and this is important, even if we're inclined to disagree with it and we don't fully understand it, we assume Scripture knows more than us because the author of Scripture is the Lord God himself. This approach wades into the tension of the text and doesn't try to quickly resolve it. Kathy Keller, wife of the late well-known pastor Tim Keller, at one point thought she wanted to be ordained as a presbyter, or in our tradition we would call it a priest. She studied along with her husband in seminary and was on this path. But to her surprise, and many of her friends' dismay, she came to an unpopular conviction that Scripture, while affirming the gifts that women bring to the church in many, many ways, reserves the office of presbyter to not all men, but to qualified men. And she came to see that this wasn't an issue of justice, though there were certainly injustices against women that should be addressed in the church. This just wasn't one of them. This was an issue of yielding to biblical authority. And she recognized the incredible pressure to conform the church to the prevailing cultural expectations and norms. And she writes about this, by the way, in her little book, which is fantastic, Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles. And she says this: consider the enormous hubris in appointing our present cultural moment as the yardstick against which God's word must be measured. It's an ever-moving target. And she goes on to say that while we may find texts that seem to affirm something like traditional gender roles in the home and in the church, while we might find those particularly challenging, non-Westerners might look at these texts and not see them challenging at all, but rather might struggle with those parts of Scripture we just take for granted and love, like turn the other cheek. They would not be entitled to resolve or dismiss attention to the text, and neither should we. We must embrace the tension of the text. This approach follows what the Anglican Catechism calls us to in the question that asks, how should Holy Scripture be understood? And the answer: because Holy Scripture was given by God to the church, it should always be understood in ways that are faithful to its plain meaning, to its entire teaching, and to the church's historic interpretation. It should be translated, read, taught, and obeyed accordingly. This passage relates to a very divisive issue in our particular corner of the Anglican world. And let me say, many wonderful and godly scholars, clergy, and laity alike differ. People I respect, far my superior in piety, theological knowledge, and virtue, land in a different place. But my hope for myself and for our parish is that we can model Unwavering conviction on controversial topics. This is just one of many, by the way. Controversial topics. And equally important, model a contagious charity. Did you hear the collect this morning? This is what we prayed together. You've taught us that without love, all of our deeds are nothing. Send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of charity, the true bond of peace and of all virtues, without which whoever lives is counted dead before you. So we want to hold these things together as we seek to be faithful to what God has revealed. Now, all the throat clearing is over with now. Let me also give you one warning. This sermon is going to be a little bit longer than typical. So if I see you get up and walk out, I'll just assume you needed to stand up and stretch your legs. I want to ask four questions of this text. By no means exhaustive and definitive, but hopefully we can begin to orient ourselves here. Four questions. What is Paul teaching? What is Paul not teaching? Why is Paul teaching it? And how does this text point us to the gospel? So what in the world, Paul, are you teaching? When you say, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now, reading any kind of text, scripture most importantly, the first move you need to make in interpreting it is context. A text without a context, as they say, often becomes a pretext. And here there is a context immediately before that we read, and there's a context after that I think, given the flow of Paul's argument and all of this letter, are very important for us, lest we just isolate this one part and understand it and apply it wrongly. So the context before. Before this command, Paul is giving instructions for when the church comes together in a public assembly. He's making that very clear. When you come together to pray. And then he addresses the men and women. Men and women, by the way, who are coming together in this assembly. Men should come together, talk to the guys for a second, without quarreling, without getting angry. And he has instructions for the women. They should come to this gathering not to show off, but they should come with appropriate modesty. And all of this is so that the men and the women can learn together. By the way, this word learn is related to the word disciple, so that they can be disciples. And if there's all of this conflict and distracting stuff going on in the assembly, my goodness, neither men nor women are going to be able to learn anything. It's not a place to boast. It's not a place for competition. It's not a place to show off. It's not a place to quarrel. The assembly is where we come and we hear God's word so that we can be learners or disciples. And Paul is assuming that women are very much a part of the worshiping and learning community of the church. Many commentators note how Paul goes beyond what would have been expected culturally during his time. You know, we hear these words like, ah. But actually, Paul is enjoining women to come and to learn and to participate in this assembly alongside the men. So the context here is not just every informal gathering of the church or every place in society. There's a very specific context here. It's for when the church comes together to pray. In every place the church prays, as Paul says. So we can understand this, you know, as we maybe start to move towards a way in which this could apply, not to every context, but to the specific context of the church's assembly. But there's a context after that's also important. And we didn't read this part. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gives, immediately after this, Paul gives instructions and qualifications for a bishop or overseer, or we might think of as a presbyter. These are interchangeable terms in Paul's writings. Presbyter and bishop overlap. So these instructions are referring us to the office of bishop or presbyter today. These are the ministers who are entrusted with presiding over the church. And Paul says in those qualifications, the bishop, or again, presbyter, must be the husband of one wife. He must manage his household well. Paul just took for granted that the husband and father was the head and leader of his home. And he takes for granted that the bishop or presbyter is a man. And he also included in these qualifications the requirements, among other things, that he must be able to teach. And later in 1 Timothy, in chapter 5, verse 13, Paul talks about those presbyters who labor in teaching and preaching. The teaching and preaching function and role is particularly important in 1 Timothy. This whole letter is about the faithful transmission of doctrine. Remember, we talked about this a bit last week. That's what he's entrusting Timothy with. And part of the faithful teaching and sound doctrine is what Paul is passing along about men and women in the church. This is why this is so important. So with this context, we can come back now to this famous prohibition that Paul gives. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Teaching and exercising authority are two different things, grammatically, but they're brought together and related here. The bishop or presbyter exercises authority like a head of a household. He exercises that authority, hopefully, not like a tyrant, but rather like a loving father. A good husband and father who leads his wife and his family, sets the vision, maintains the boundaries, he protects the home. And he does all this, again, hopefully, not because he's on a power trip or threatened, but because he loves his family. And to do this is to serve his family so that his family can flourish and prosper. The spiritual father of the spiritual house, again, bishop, presbyter, elder, does the same. And one of the primary ways he exercises authority is in his teaching office. He has a solemn task of transmitting the faith in sound doctrine. Paul here is speaking about the authoritative teaching of the church entrusted to the bishop or presbyter. Now, I should note, not all men are qualified to exercise this teaching office. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, only those who have met the requirements, who have been duly ordained with the laying on the hand, something else Paul talks about in his letters to Timothy, are the ones to fulfill this role. So Paul here is teaching that when the church comes together to pray in an official assembly, not every man, but only certain men who have been set apart to this office can exercise this particular authority in this particular context. So he gives this prohibition. Now, what I have described here has been the mainstream understanding of this text until very recent history. Back to the Anglican Catechism, we're to interpret the text in accordance with the church's historic understanding. What I have put forth here is that. And related to this historic teaching is that ordination to the role of bishop or presbyter is reserved for only some men who are qualified, called, and ordained. Now, why? Because, why is that in the historic teaching? Because that's a practice established by the Bible, affirmed in places like 1 Timothy, and it's been the universal practice of the church until it has been significantly challenged about 50 years ago. So, that's what Paul is teaching. I think it's also important for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about what Paul is not teaching. I want to mention two things. Paul is not saying that women are never to teach. Remember that other principle, Scripture must be read with all of Scripture. Women do teach in the New Testament. We have examples of this. Priscilla, in Acts chapter 28, along with Aquila, they teach and instruct Apollos, who needed to be straightened out a bit in his understanding of the gospel. Paul commands older women in Titus to teach the younger women. And however we understand the New Testament gift of prophecy, which may have had a specific form in the apostolic period, in the Old and the New Testament, there are prophetesses. We have the daughters of Philip. There was a provision for women prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11, for example. So we must hold all this together. There are clearly places where gifted women who teach bring their gifts to bear to the broader life, to the church. Second, he is not saying that women can't be in ministry. Ministry, by the way, just means service. It's where we get our word deacon from. There's a few lines in the Gospel of Luke where Luke brilliantly is cluing us in and showing us the vital ministry of women to our Lord. In Luke chapter 8, verse 3, we have this verse naming these women who were ministering with Jesus from their own resources. And Jesus welcomes their ministry. Back in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 11, after Paul talks about the qualification for male deacons, he then talks about the women. Verse 11, women who likewise are to be vetted for ministry. Now, I take this, along with much of the early church, to be a reference to deaconesses, officially recognized female ministers of the church, counterparts to the male deacons. And we, by the way, are excited now to have two deaconesses serving in our parish. But here's what's important. We can maintain both the traditional view that Paul limits the authoritative teaching office of presbyter and bishop to certain, not all men. We can maintain that and fully affirm the gifts, teaching gifts included, and the ministry women bring to the church. Different sides of the argument tried to resolve the tension in different ways. But I think we need to hold these two together. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Think about Jesus. Yes, Jesus had an all-male apostolate, but he always has serving women alongside with him. Think about the role of Mary in the Gospels. She was not one of the 12 apostles, but she remains the model disciple of Jesus for all of us. Think about Paul. Yes, Paul maintained the Jewish tradition of an all-male eldership to preside over the church, but he also commended the ministry of women like Phoebe and dared to say that in Christ, male and female are fully equal before God. Not the same to be sure, not interchangeable, but fully equal in their God-given and created difference. Hold these things together. And we can embrace the tension of 1 Timothy 2, even while seeing the bigger picture of the harmony of the sexes collaborating together in the church. So why is Paul teaching this? There's a lot I could get into in this point. But one thing to note at the very beginning, Paul is grounding this argument. It's difficult and as hard as it might be for us to understand it at first. He's grounding this in the created order. That is, in the way things are. Paul doesn't get this teaching just because he's responding to a local circumstance. He's not saying this because he is a misogynist. Again, recent interpretations have argued that Paul only means to respond to a local situation in Ephesus. So the idea here is that there was sort of a proto-feminist movement afoot, and some were teaching heresy. So Paul, in this case, he's calling for a local moratorium on their teaching. Again, lots of historical reconstructions have been offered, but there's no slam dunk reconstruction behind the text. But just because Paul may be dealing with a local problem doesn't mean he can't at the same time make a universal application while dealing with that local problem. I mean, all of his letters are doing this, right? Responding to a local challenge to a teaching, and he's telling them, he's correcting them, he's calling them to a more faithful way. So again, why does Paul give this teaching? He doesn't say there's a problem with women teaching heresy or that there's a movement of newly liberated women who are threatening the social order. Some of that may or may not be the case, but he bases his teaching not on a cultural problem, but on the created order. Paul gives his prohibition, and then he tells us why it must be this way. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, and was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul refers us to the creation and the fall. Paul appeals to the original plan of Eden in his argument, not a contemporary problem in Ephesus. And when we go back to Genesis, Paul appeals to Genesis, so to Genesis we shall go. When we go back to Genesis, we do read that Adam was created first. This doesn't mean that he or men are ontologically superior. It just means that they were first. By the way, in Scripture, the best comes last. The woman is the glory of man. Adam was entrusted, Genesis 2:15, with guarding the garden, which is a sanctuary for the presence of God. He is entrusted with the word of God regarding the food of the sanctuary. He is told, eat of every tree of life included, by the way. There's one prohibition, and that was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Many scholars have noted how the language and setting here show Adam, language used for him. This is priestly language. He's a priest who is to preside over the garden, this proto-sanctuary. So Adam, as a priest, is entrusted with authority over God's word and God's food in the context of this garden sanctuary. We could say that Adam is given a ministry in the sanctuary of word and sacrament. But something's missing. Eve is created as Adam's partner, not competitor, his partner in this beautiful garden sanctuary. She is his opposite and full equal. The vision of the sexes in Genesis 1-2 is not competition or domination, but it's harmonious difference. That's the beautiful vision. Adam initiates, Eve responds. Adam is to say, this is the word of the Lord. And Eve responds and says, thanks be to God. Adam is to say, take and eat this good food. And Eve, along with Adam, is to receive with thanksgiving. Adam is a prototype for Christ the groom, who instructs and nurtures his bride with his word and at his table. And Eve is a prototype for the church, the bride, who receives good things from Christ the groom. Adam and Eve are sexually and symbolically different. And that difference is a good difference. It's a beautiful difference. And that difference is meant to bring a harmony of delightful praise in their marriage and, we could say, in their ministry in the garden sanctuary. But you know, it doesn't end like that. That harmony is disrupted by the fall, by the attack of the serpent. The serpent goes to Eve to make her doubt, to question God's goodness. And you remember the words. Did God really say? Did God really say not to eat of any tree of the garden? Now here's what's really important and why we need to be careful readers of the text. That's Genesis 3:1 and 2. In Genesis 3:6 it says, Adam was standing right there the whole time. He lets this happen. Adam, not Eve, was the one charged with guarding the sanctuary from intruders. He was charged with teaching this word that God had given. He was in charge of directing her to the right tree. And he abdicated this responsibility. If Eve was deceived, Adam allowed that to happen by his passivity. And in that way, he's more culpable. And the rest of the New Testament pins the blame on Adam, our federal covenant head. The fall is an inversion of roles of the man and the woman in the garden sanctuary. And for Paul, allowing a woman to take up the authoritative teaching office in the church is somehow related to the error of the fall. This inversion, this confusion of sexual difference. Paul points all this out not because he's a misogynist. Again, Paul also was the one who proclaim boldly the full equality of men and women in Christ. Paul is saying this because he firmly and truly believes that there is a good order to creation in which sexual difference matters in key context, like marriage, like the ministry of the church. And to live with the grain of this good order, it's not always easy. And we'll want to push back against it, but to live with the grain of this good order is to find true flourishing as men and women, and to find security and confidence and delight in our sexual difference, not to fall into competition or domination, but to enjoy and celebrate the beauty of this harmonious difference. So Paul grounds his teaching in creation, Adam, and the fall, Eve. But he also here points us to redemption. Now, if 1 Timothy 2:12 is maybe a potentially offensive verse, 1 Timothy 2:15 is just baffling. Yet she will be saved through, I'm going to add here a definite article. The translations do not, but it's there. But she will be saved through the childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control. What in the world? I promise not to go on for another 30 minutes on this. Although, trust me, I could. Remember, we tend to think of the Bible in verses and chapters. That was added much later. Paul wants us to think with the full story of Scripture, to think with the Bible, not against the Bible, to move, to develop thought patterns that are informed by the Bible. So, though Eve was deceived, yes, that's true. Again, Adam has a role to play in that as well. She will have a critical role to play in salvation. Eve and her daughters will have the last laugh. God makes a threat and a promise to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3:15 for his deception of Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, trust me on this, you would much rather have a heel wound than a head wound. To have a head wound is to be killed, all right? It's to be destroyed. The serpent who deceived Eve in the beginning will be defeated by Eve in the end. How will this happen? This will happen, we read, through childbearing. But not just any childbearing, definite article. It'll happen through the childbearing. It'll happen through the childbearing of the promised seed. The salvation Paul is referring to here is not just making it through childbirth alive. It's about ultimate, final, spiritual salvation. And there is only one childbearing that brings the salvation. For Eve, for every woman and every man, there's only one childbearing that brings this, and that is the childbearing of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the new Eve. The vocation of childbearing and motherhood is unique to women. Paul, by the way, tells us that there were false teachers, and we do know this. This isn't speculation. He tells us in 1 Timothy 4, there were false teachers who were telling women to abandon marriage and thus abandon having children. And Paul says, do the opposite. Satan hates marriage and children and the harmony of sexual difference. And he will pull out every stop to destroy marriage, children, and the harmony of sexual difference. This is his oldest play. And he just keeps playing it in different ways. His first attack is on marriage. And he is at war with children, attacking marriage, confusing the sexes, and destroying children. This is Satan's business. And the whole story of Genesis, by the way, the whole narrative of Genesis, you see, starts to be this struggle between the seed of the woman and Satan. This is why the theme of barrenness is so interesting from a biblical theological standpoint in Scripture. The struggle of childbirth. Why? Every childbirth, from then to now, is a reminder that the childbirth that brings salvation into the world, the reminder that this baby born of the new Eve, the Virgin Mary, will crush the head of the serpent. This is a difficult text. But perhaps it is difficult, not because it's unclear, but if I may say, we are so confused in our cultural moment by what it means to be a man and by what it means to be a woman. And we're so anxious about this. And we are so competitive about this. Scripture, as always, if we are patient with it, if we are willing to embrace the tension of the text, if we are willing to get past that first, like, ooh, not sure about that, opens up to us a better way, a more beautiful way. Our primary model for the sexes in Scripture is not one of competition or resentment, but of harmony and respect. We patiently wrestle with this text. Again, and others like it, if we embrace its tension, we may see it not as a threat, but as a strange invitation to live counterculturally, yes, but with the good grain of God's created order. We might actually see a fresh vision that's been there all along for men and women living together in fruitful harmony. But let us also see, as we saw here at the end, so we embrace the tension of this text, that this text points us to the gospel. The child who is born of the woman, the Virgin Mary, who saves both men and women. Let's pray.